Christ at the Church Door. Tonight we have another subject from the Book of Revelation entitled Christ at the Church Door. I love to preach from the Book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible for the last age of the world. So the last people in the world ought to be interested in it in a special way. Another thing, Revelation is a book directly from Jesus. The four Gospels are simply four pictures of Christ. His biography was never written. But we find here in Revelation a book which he particularly and personally dictated. The very first words tell us that it's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The book of Revelation is not only the last book in the Bible, but the book that Jesus himself is highly concerned with, and I believe that the more we study the great prophecies of Revelation, the closer to Jesus we shall be. We need to get acquainted with the author of a book in order to really appreciate it. As a boy, I read certain books issued by our own publishing houses. I enjoyed them. But after I had attended a general conference session and met the men who wrote some of these books, they meant more than ever to me. Right here on this platform are some men who are writers. Here's Brother Schultz. I've read his articles and books with pleasure. But since I've known his loving heart and eloquent tongue and have heard him and known him in the flesh, I appreciate his books more than ever. A young lady was taking a special course in English in a Southern California university, was having a terrible time of it. The lessons were grinding. There was a great deal of outside reading. One book in particular was especially boring to her. It was on the spirit of English literature, or something equally evasive. As the girl would read that book, she would fall asleep. And her mother would have to prod her to get her back to her reading. "Oh, mother," she'd say, "this is the dullest book, the driest book I've ever read. The author's so dull, mother. Why do we have to have such books as this?" But the mother said, "You have to read it through, and you have to finish it, because it's a part of the required work, so you'd better get busy." After a while, this young woman met a young man on the university campus. Somehow he was very attractive, and he felt drawn to her, too. Well, it wasn't very long before they were keeping company. He happened to be one of the young teachers in the university. One day, after they had been going together for several months, she happened to tell him that she was having a difficult time with her English course, particularly with that book. She said, "That's the driest thing I've ever tried to read. I just can't get interested in it. The print's too fine, the subject's so dull. The strange thing is," she continued, "the author's name is the same as yours." "Oh," he replied, "there's nothing strange about it. You see, I wrote that book." And then she didn't say anything for quite a while. In fact, there just was nothing more to say. But when she went home that night, she got that book out. Her mother couldn't get her to bed. "You know, mother," she said, it's all in me. I just didn't see through this book before. Why, really, it's the most wonderful book. Somehow I see the whole thing now. This is really the book, mother." And she just stopped everything else and read and devoured and digested that book. What made the difference? Oh, she knew the author. In fact, she was in love with the author. Friends, if you find the Bible dry and difficult, get acquainted with the author. You will see his loving face shining out from Genesis to Revelation, from the first verse of the first book to the last verse of the last book. You will find that wonderful one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this book of Revelation is particularly his book, and so we love it too. Tonight as we open this book, we find it addressed here in the first chapter, fourth verse, to the seven churches which are in Asia. The whole book, not just a symbolic first prophecy alone, but the entire book is addressed to the seven churches. Now, it's generally recognized by Bible students everywhere that the seven churches of Revelation are symbolic of the complete history of the Christian church. It's the story of Christendom from the day of Christ's first advent to his last. I was happy tonight when I saw someone bring in the beautiful flowers here on the platform. They're just what I wanted. These flowers represent the first advent of Christ. These the second. Here we move these flowers, this first base, over to the left side of the platform, and the other to the right side. Between these two wonderful events, the first, crimson with the blood of Christ, just like these flowers, and second, red with the dawning of the mighty day, like Christendom, and the seven periods of Christian history, the sevenfold completeness of the Christian church. That this must be true is clear from the fact that not all the churches in Asia are mentioned in this prophecy. Not only are they not all mentioned, but the larger ones are omitted. There were great churches, many great churches, which are not mentioned at all in this sevenfold list. The great churches of Damascus, Alexandria, Antioch, and many others. The Lord picked out these seven particular churches because their experience and their names are typical of the experience of the people of God and the churches in the world to the end of this age. There were seven great epochs, eras, or periods of church history. So we shall have to touch this subject very briefly tonight. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Revelation, beginning with the second chapter. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the angel or messenger or minister of the church. Since the church represents the people of God and their work and organization through a period of time, the minister of the church must represent the entire ministry during that period. God sends his message to the minister as first in responsibility, as first in his love and care. It's a wonderful thing to me, friends, to read this book and find here in the first and second chapters the love that Christ has for his true ministry. It says that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, and that he holds the seven stars, which are the seven ministers or ministries of the church, in his right hand. It may not seem so to you, and I'll tell you that ministers sometimes need a lot of love from God, a lot of encouragement from heaven, as well as some things they get on earth. Ministers do get the love of God's people. I want to say here that I, for one, appreciate more than I can ever tell you all the kind words of encouragement and the brotherly letters that I've received from friends in this territory since being here. I want to thank you for those good letters and for the other kind words and for other letters, too. There have been a few of them. I must say I should like to answer all of these letters. But it's impossible, for my secretary's out on the West Coast, and I'm so busy here in the meetings that I can write very little. We got a great deal of radio mail that must be taken care of first, but I know you'll understand. You'll be praying for us. Now we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ holds every true minister in his right hand. Preacher friend, in your fight with the devil and the world, and with this sinful heart, take good courage. Christ loves you, and he will love you to the end of time. And to the young men who are here tonight, I would say, if God calls you into the ministry, go into it if you're sure he calls you. But all my young friends, never go into the Christian ministry if you can keep out of it. Never go into the ministry as a mere profession. Don't go into it because you like public work or like to preach or speak. Never become a preacher unless you feel that divine must, that word, that call of God in your heart, that eternal imperative that orders you on and on to the service of a crucified Lord. Never go into the ministry if you can keep out of it with a good conscience. And if you go, God be with you, and may you carry the torch until earth's night is over. And never go out of the ministry if you can help it, if you know God's called you to it. Stay by it as long as life lasts. The prophecy here in the second chapter of Revelation describes the ministry of the church of Ephesus. The word Ephesus means desirable. It pictures the church in the first century, in the days of the apostles. The church was desirable in the first century, until the death of the last apostle, John, about A.D. 100. So here it's pictured as a desirable church. And the message comes, a message of comfort and warning. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. I'm glad the Lord knows those things about us. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. After picturing it in detail, he adds, Nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. I have this against you. And he says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick. Revelation 2, verses 2 to 5. Now, friends, no amount of work, and no amount of patience, no amount of earnestness or zeal will take the place of love. Thou hast left thy first love. Not repudiated the faith, no. God doesn't say that they were unorthodox. No, but they have left their first love. Oh, friend, let me say this to you tonight. If you have left your first love for Jesus, God calls upon you to come back. If you do not come back to your first love, he says, and it applies to us as well as to the people of that age, for all the message to the seven churches apply to people of all succeeding ages, I will take away your candlestick. If you are a Christian and want to keep your light burning bright, you will have to keep your heart filled with love, the love you had when you first accepted Christ. Sometimes we find husbands and wives who've lived together for 40 years, 10 years perhaps, for only a year, but they have lost their first love. You know what the Lord said? Repent and do the first works. When you were in love, now using a human illustration, young friend, young man, and you're not quite so young too, for men are only boys grown tall and hearts don't change much after all. What did you do when you first fell in love with her? Well, when you went to see her once in a while, you took her some flowers. Possibly you took her some candy. You tipped your hat when you saw her. You shaved once in a while. Let's get down to earthly things. You had your hair cut, put on a clean collar, brushed your shoes, didn't you? You put your best foot forward, as they say. Surely you did. Everybody said, look at him. He's in love. Yes. What do you do now? Go around with a frown on your face? Don't shave for a month at a time? Never remember a birthday or a wedding anniversary? Growl because something isn't cooked right? Growl because of this? Growl because of that? And you'll wonder why she isn't a beautiful and loving sweetheart as she used to be, and why she isn't the same. Well, you're to blame partly, at least, for you're not the same either. So I say go home, repent, and do the first works, and you'll be surprised at the new light in her face. I want to bear testimony to the experience of my own father. He's not here tonight, neither mother. They're both sleeping in Christ. Father had to travel a great deal. He was away from home much of the time. But I don't believe he ever missed a day in writing to mother. A card, letter, something. I've never seen him miss that. They'd been married, for about 60 years when he died. The father always tipped his hat to mother. Through the years, he treated her as a sweetheart. They were sweethearts to the end. Friends, we need to repent and do the first works in our family life. If we want that first love again, it applies everywhere. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave that message as much to us as to the early church in that Ephesus age. Now we come to the next church. The apostles are gone. We'll not go into the sixth verse about the Nicolaitans, who taught very clearly things that were not true, doing away with the law of God and so forth. We've come to modern times. They taught polygamy and other things, and they were repudiated here. We read the eighth verse of this second chapter. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. The word Smyrna means perfume or sweet-smelling savor. I want you to notice that every message applies to an age, and God foresaw what was coming for that age. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Please note that Christ gives himself seven names, seven characteristics in these seven messages. This time he says, I am the one which was dead and is alive. You will see why he says this in just a moment. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. How appropriate was that message? Because when the apostles died, the days of persecution had begun. And in the days of Diocletian, the Roman emperor, an effort was made to extirpate the church. And one of the first things that Diocletian did was to order all the Christian books to be burned. I tell you, friends, books are mighty weapons in the hands of Christians. And all the Christian books were burned as far as they could be found. For 10 long years, the church was persecuted exactly as the Bible had foretold. You shall have tribulation 10 days, the prophecy said. And from 303 to 313 A.D., just 10 years, there was persecution. A day for a year, a day for a year, as prophecy says. It came exactly as God had said, a day standing for a year. Friends, we can depend upon the Bible. If I had time, I could explain here, verse by verse, the wonderful fulfillment of prophecy and show how history proves that God spoke the truth in the history of the church. But one would have to take 7 nights instead of 1 night on the 7 churches. The pagan emperors of Rome tried to kill all the Christians and drive them away from the faith. Sometimes they dressed them in the skins of wild animals, threw them to the dogs to be worried to death. Sometimes they covered them with tar and put them up on poles, and then they would have a big supper and have a fine time while the Christians were burning as torches. Yes, the Christians had all sorts of persecution, but the more they persecuted, the more they burned the church, the more it grew, and the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. This brings us down to 323 A.D. when the Emperor Constantine came into power and was converted to nominal Christianity, and pagan persecution ceased to a great extent. We come to the 12th verse, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Pergamos means height or elevation. A change comes in, you'll notice. The empire itself becomes Christian. Now it's popular to belong to the church. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Verse 13. The city of Pergamos, which gave the name to this period of the church, actually was the seat of the ancient Babylonian sun worship. It was on a high hill or mountain. When Babylon was captured by Cyrus and Darius, the old Chaldean priests fled, went out of Babylon, northward up the river Euphrates, all the way to the mountains, to Pergamos. And there they set up their ancient Chaldean idol worship. They had the sacred cube, which was the palladium of their religion. The sacred cube of stone was the center of all their faith and their apostasy from God. They took it with them. They later took this very palladium, migrated to the city of Rome, and set it up there. And that's very significant. You can study it all for yourself in that wonderful book, The Prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. It gives you the key, a complete bibliography, gives you all the history, fulfilling prophecy in this entire book of Revelation, verse by verse. So this was the period when the church would be exalted. The record goes on and describes the conditions there and says, Because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. It tells us here that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was among them in that period also. All these false doctrines and apostasies were creeping into the Christian church. Balaam, you may remember in the Old Testament, was a backslidden preacher. And if there's anything on earth more pitiful, I don't know what it is. A preacher who's given up his faith in God, backslidden into the realm of finance or worldly honor, is of all men out of place. You remember what happened God even worked a miracle to hold Balaam back from his final apostasy. But money was too much for him. He heard the gold jingle in the sack, and nothing could stop him. Read the story for yourselves there in the Bible in Numbers 22 and 23. As a result of wrong choice, Balaam finally went from bad to worse, down the path of hypocrisy to the last dark night, and died in the armies of God's enemies. It's a terrible story. He was willing to sacrifice truth for money. So the church at that time had some of the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine that the holy things of God may be had for money. Next we come to the time when the church was full of iniquity, Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works. The word Thyatira means sacrifice of contrition. This was the only church of the seven to have its works mentioned twice. But he says, I have a few things against thee. You have that woman Jezebel there with you, which calleth herself a prophetess. Then he goes on to say what she had done. She represents a sect, a group of religious teachers. Friends, if you want to know about Jezebel, go to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 18th, 19th, and 21st chapters. She was a heathen woman, married to the king of Israel, God's people. She was a priestess of the sun god, married to the king of Israel, who was supposed to lead his people in the worship of the true God, the representative of the true religion. That union between a pagan queen and a king reigning over God's people resulted in a terrible apostasy of the whole country. The king himself departed from God and followed the heathen religion of his wife. And through him, that woman was able to destroy almost all the work of God in Israel. She tried to put the prophets of God to death. You remember that Naboth, who had a vineyard, the king said, I'd like to have that vineyard. I'd like to have it for my kitchen garden. So he went down to Naboth and said, I'll give you another vineyard for it. Naboth answered, No, I can't sell it. It's the heritage of the Lord. According to the laws of Moses, I inherited it. It came to me by heritage, passed from father to son. If I should sell it, I would alienate my own patrimony. The king went home and, like a bad boy, wouldn't eat supper. What's the matter? The queen asked. She may have wondered whether the soup wasn't good or something wrong with the food. Naboth won't sell me his vineyard, he answered. Jezebel said, Leave it to me. Just leave it to me. She was a lady of action. So Jezebel dictated some letters, put the king's seal on them, and sent them to the elders and leaders of the town and nobles of the city where Naboth lived. The substance of those letters was this. Go out, get some false witnesses to testify that Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Say that he's against the state religion and against the God of heaven. He's an apostate. He's against the king and against the government. Put him to death. Have a public execution of this terrible man. Although the men of the city knew that Naboth was a good man, this was all a false charge, they were afraid. So they got the false witnesses and arrested poor innocent Naboth, accused him of two capital crimes, and put him to death. Then the queen came and told the king, Naboth's gone. Go down and take the vineyard. So the king and queen went down and confiscated the property. You know, friends, there's a reason for this story. I could not go into it intimately here in the public meeting. The Apostle Paul said when he wrote one of his letters, Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Now there are certain books of record in history which have been defaced, destroyed, hidden. The period called the Dark Ages is really dark in some places. The reason is that the records have been or may have been destroyed, or at least are not available. During those ages, this period mentioned as Thyatira, the period of church and state united, was a time of spiritual darkness. It was a time, friends, when Jezebel, who was the representative of the apostate religion of those days, was in many ways in charge. The church would unite with the state. The church would accuse men of heresy, condemn them to death, and graciously hand them over to the state to be executed. So in the Dark Ages, the church and state cooperated to crush out all those whom they accused of blaspheming God or of endangering the state religion or being against the government. In that way, great numbers of martyrs were put to death and their property was divided between the state and the church. Perfectly pictured by this experience of poor old Naboth, wicked Jezebel, and weak, sinful Ahab. We must go on through this period called the Dark Ages, which leads us to the beginning of modern times. As we go a little farther into the prophecy, this wonderful prophecy of the seven churches, we come to the third chapter of Revelation, beginning with the first verse, "And unto the angel in the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." Verse 1. The word Sardis means that which remains. After the great Protestant Reformation with its mighty work in the world in the days of Luther and Calvin and those other men of God, there was a spiritual slump. I think of the days of the Scottish Covenanters, when they risked death and torture everything for God, when the ministers of the Kirk had to hide in the moss hugs of Scotland, when Claverhouse with his dragoons was after them. One night in an evangelistic meeting, I told a story about those days. When I got through, a man, a preacher, got up and said, "I'm a descendant of Claverhouse." Well, he wasn't much like him anyway. That cruel man, Bloody Claverhouse, they called him, was sent to seek out all who differed with the state church. As I said, the ministers had to hide in caves or wherever they could, and the people often fed them. On one occasion, a mother said to her little boy, "I want you to go, Jamie. I want you to go and take this food to the minister. He's hidden in the cave over in the moss hogs. You know where. Go in the fog and keep out of sight, and if anybody sees you, don't tell him where you've been or take him to the place." "I won't," promised the lad. And so he went until he came to that man of God and gave him the food. On his way back, he suddenly heard the beat of horses' hoofs behind him. And Claverhouse himself, with some of his wicked men, surrounded him. "Jamie, tell us where you've been and take us there." "No," he said, "I canna." That means "I cannot," of course. Even when they threatened him, he just kept on saying, "I canna, I canna." You see, he'd promised his mother he wouldn't. Finally, Claverhouse grabs the boy by the coat collar, held him up by the side of his horse, and rode over to the edge of the high cliff. Holding the lad over the precipice, he said, "Now tell me where you've been and take me to it." He said, "I canna, I canna, and I willna." Claverhouse said, "It's 500 feet down. Tell me where you've been and take me to it, or I'll drop you." That little Scotch Christian twisted around in the grasp of that cruel man, looked him straight in the face and said, "It's not as deep as hell." Our friends, we need more backbone like that today. I want to tell you there are many things in this world with which the old devil threatens us, but remember, the deepest hole he can ever sink you in is not as deep as hell. And so in those days, the mighty Reformation sent its message round the world. People were willing to die for it. Oh, how we need a reawakening of Reformation power and spirit now. And that Reformation spirit was based upon a correct historical interpretation of the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation. So much so that the papal authorities realized that unless they could in some way deflect the application of those great prophecies from the papal system, it would mean the end of their world regime. Two Jesuit scholars, Alcazar and Ribera, developed two new theories of prophetic interpretation, the preterist and the futurist. The preterist theory holds that all events of Daniel's revelation took place a long time ago, especially in the days of Nero, that he was the beast and so forth. But that theory has never been entirely accepted. The futurist idea teaches that everything in the book of Revelation beyond the beginning of the fourth chapter is still in the future. Then, too, these scholars divide the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy from the 69th and say that God quit counting time when the Jews rejected Christ. We're living now, they say, in the great interregnum. But when the Jews go back to Palestine and certain other things take place, God will commence counting time once more. And the book of prophecy, the clock of prophecy, will begin to tick again. Well, the Jews, many of them, have gone back to the land of Palestine. A few of them compared to the great number in the world. But this theory depicts the Antichrist as some strange man, possibly Judas, raised from the dead. Some used to say Mussolini and others Hitler. Now the modern men have taken the place of these men. But unfortunately for the theory, both are now dead. Everyone they've picked out to be the Antichrist has died up to this time. The proponents of this now popular view have had a long list of prominent men who have been suggested as candidates for the position of Antichrist. But in spite of its incongruities, in spite of the fact that the religious papal system was looked upon as the man of sin by the reformers, the Protestant world, especially the fundamentalist section of it, has in the last few years swallowed that futuristic theory, hook, line, sinker, barber, bait, and everything. That's one reason why I believe that everybody who possibly can could secure and read carefully and study one of the most monumental works in Bible prophecy ever written, Uriah Smith's Daniel Revelation, I mentioned a while ago. I've read it through during every evangelistic campaign I've ever held. I'm reading it through again now. A young man can go out with that book and the Spirit of God in his heart, and people will think he's the greatest scholar they ever saw. They'll come to Christ, come into this message, and stay in the message as long as they live. I want to have a real revival here tonight, a revival of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a revival of faith in the prophecies which are the foundation of our faith, and show us where we stand in this crisis hour. So this brings us down to this great period, the Church in the Dark Ages. Whole chapters of this mighty book reveal the facts about these times you cannot find brought together anywhere else, but we must hurry on. We are touching only a few points in these great seven church periods. Now the seventh verse of the third chapter of Revelation brings us to the sixth church, Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Philadelphia means brotherly love, the next period of church history. Papal supremacy ended in 1798 when the power of the papacy was broken. Then came the great falling away of Protestantism, the lack of light and power, but God says you still have some good. Hold on to it. Then he brings in the next church period, the Church of Brotherly Love, and the great Advent Awakening leading down to 1844, the Judgment Hour, the time when the people broke away from denominational animosities and were drawn close together in the love of one who came to save and who was coming again. One thing that greatly retards God's work today is denominationalism. We've come to the time when people want to put a label on everything. They won't even listen to a man talk until they know what church he belongs to. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. That's the test. It's not the label on the can of peaches that makes it good. It's what goes into the can. Whether the peaches are Northern Hales or Albertas or what they may be, when a man starts preaching, the thing I want to know is whether he's in harmony with the Word of God. Probably if some people don't see a denominational label on the doors of the New Jerusalem, they won't want to go in, I wonder. I often receive the request, tell me at once what denomination you belong to. What difference does it make? Do I preach the truth or not? That's the question. If the truth is preached by a Catholic, a Mormon, a Foursquare Gospelite, a Jehovah's Witness, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Presbyterian, or whatever church, if the preaching is in harmony with the Bible in every point, let me have it. Isn't that right? This book of God must test our preaching, and not some labels. But we do need a revival of brotherly love found in looking to Christ. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are the greatest uniting, love-producing elements in the world. They take people from all religions and from no religion, from atheism, from infidelity, from paganism, and bind their hearts together as one. So the Lord speaks to this church, the Church of Brotherly Love. He speaks of having the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth. No one can deny that this is a picture of the judgment hour and the next mighty work changing from one part of Christ's redemptive work to another, in the heavenly sanctuary, and the second coming of Christ. But we shall not go into that further tonight. Now we come to the last chapter in the Acts of the Christian Church, the last period of church history. Beginning with the 14th verse of Revelation 3, I read, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Laodicea comes from two Greek words meaning the judging of the people, or, according to Cruden, a just people. That's exactly the period in which we are living now, in the time of the judging of the people. To the people living in this time, to Christian believers, down at the end of the Christian church history comes this message. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verses 15-16. That's the great curse of the church today, lukewarmness. Christ does not accuse the last Christians of being unorthodox. He does not accuse them of not doing a great deal of work. He does not accuse them of not loving him, but he says they're lukewarm and wishes that they were either cold or hot. We know that hot means in the service of God, but what can cold mean? Does it refer to one who denies the Lord? No. Does it refer to one who obeys the Lord but has no faith? He's talking here about Christians. When a man is cold, he's uncomfortable, and he won't stay that way long. No, he will never rest until he gets hot in the service of the Lord. But the man who's lukewarm, the man or woman who is satisfied and feels no need, is in the most dangerous condition of all. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm worried about you. I would that you were either cold or hot. Then he adds, because you say I'm rich. I have a good doctrine. I have a good church. I have a good message. I have a true faith. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now in what way could one be poor and blind and naked and not know it? It can mean only a great spiritual lack, spiritual poverty and blindness. I counsel thee, the Lord says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. God must refer to faith. James 2:5 speaks of the poor of this world as rich in faith. The white raiment, we are told in Revelation 19:8, is the righteousness of saints. The eye salve, the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20. Oh, friends, let us buy these three things. How? Without money and without price, Isaiah 55:1, as all the gifts of the gospel are purchased. You and I can have faith. We can have Jesus' righteousness. We can have the Holy Spirit, all for the asking. If we long for and seek for these wonderful, necessary, divine riches, we can have them if we ask for them in the name of Jesus. With this next word I must close. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Revelation 3:19. Oh, friends, chastening, punishment, is a sign of sonship. You don't spank the other person's baby. You have no right to do it. If you punish a child, it shows it's yours. And if God permits us to go through certain trials, it's because we're His children, because He loves us. Remember that. Jesus, the blessed Savior, is knocking at the door of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You've all seen Hunt's great picture of Jesus knocking at the door, with his locks wet with the dews of night. There he stands knocking and the door is not open. Friends, this great book of Revelation is Jesus' word to us tonight, to you, to me, to the church of this last age, the age of the judgment hour. I'm knocking, he says, let me in. If any man hear my voice, that's not enough. We may hear him. We may come to this meeting and be touched and moved. A dear friend of mine, young friend of mine, old friend of mine too, we must do something more than just hear. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Christ is a gentleman. He will never force his way into any heart. But if we hear him and respond and open the door, he says, I will come into him and will sup with him, will eat with him. And he with me. Friends, we may have that blessed, intimate, loving friendship and communion. eating together, rejoicing together. That's the experience that this poor heart of mine needs. It's the one we all may have. I wonder how many there are here tonight in this Laodicean hour who will say, O God, make me hot in thy service, on fire for thee. May the flame burn in my heart. I believe that's one reason why there are so few amens heard in churches today. We're lukewarm, we're satisfied, we take it for granted. It seems to me that if we were on fire, our emotions would answer a little more to our minds. I really believe so. I remember preaching to a great camp meeting, 10,000 people possibly gathered together. We had preached the word. I don't pretend to be able to preach it as it ought to be preached, but I know that when I have read from God's word, that day was the truth. It stirred my own heart. I was on fire with it. I believed it with all my heart. God's word was so beautiful and so wonderful. There were about 20 preachers on the platform, and not a single one of them said amen for half an hour. Finally, I turned around and said, Brethren, is it true or isn't it? There was a tiny little weak amen. Then I told the people that I believed I needed such an infilling of the Holy Spirit that I would be warm in God's service and happy and joyful and sins forgiven in the righteousness of Christ, so that I would really have an amen in my own heart and on my own lips. And then I would have so much praise in my heart that it would just have to come out. Oh, friends in Laodicea, in the hour of the Laodicean church, the last end of the Christian era, Jesus is knocking just now. He wants to come in and have fellowship with us. He wants to be with us and give us a place, he says, on his throne, as he is now on his Father's throne. And now, before we close this service, before the quartet sings, I wonder how many here would like to say, Preacher, please pray for me tonight. That's what I want, what I need, that warm, enthusiastic, soul-burning, sin-consuming, love-compelling faith that Jesus promises to those who open the door. If that's what you want and long for, we can at least pray for it. How many would like to say in sincerity, not in form, but really, please pray for me tonight? God helping me, I'll do anything as far as I know and see and understand to open the door and walk in His way. Will you put your hand to that kind of call tonight? God bless you and you and you. Amen and amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.